Now, I just want to say some things very quickly. Pastor always is so gracious and kind, and that's why I put myself with you. We love him. I just told him up here on the platform, I tell you, I just love this church. I just love this church, and I would be honored and thrilled if I could do it. I'd love to have Pastor Jim as my pastor. And I'm serious. If I lived anywhere near this place, I'd make this church my church. And I'd make this church family my church family. I mean, it's just absolutely a wonderful place where God's hand is clearly upon this ministry. And I am so appreciative of this ministry in so many ways. And I'm very grateful. I mean that from all sincerity. When Lynn and I came off the highway, I have no idea what it was, but we came off the highway and turned. I mean, I'm kind of locked in. There's only one way to get here. If construction or anything ever messes me up, somebody come find me, all right? Because I only know one way to get here. But as I was driving, I came off the highway and I turned on this road out here, whatever this is, Meadowlands Highway here. I was coming in and I said to Lynn, I said, isn't this exciting? Just to come. I said, this is the greatest opportunity just to come to the church and to be here at Meadowlands is a thrill. Great to see you here tonight. Pastor said some things I wanted to say. I love the Vancouver shirts over here. And then I've met some folks that are here for the first time. And I am grateful that you're here. Thank you for coming. We're going to do it two more nights. And we're glad that you're here because we've reserved tomorrow night and Friday night to be the most important nights. And so thank you for the small giggle. But anyway, it's really not that funny, is it? It's kind of lost its emphasis. Anyway, I say it everywhere I go. And every time I'm coming back, I always say it's that next service. Plan to be back with us, would you? You say, well, I can't be here tomorrow night. Oh, sure you can. Sure you can. Quit your job. Do whatever you got to do, but make sure that you're here. And you say, well, what if I can't come? We know where you live. We're coming after you. So you plan to be here. All right. Look forward to seeing you here. Thank you, folks. That trio, wonderful, special in song. What a blessing. Great song. God is supreme, and he truly is. Well, enough of that. I want to get right into the scriptures tonight. And before we read the passage, let me tell you what we're about to read. If there was ever a book that Paul, the human author, wrote that would be close to being an autobiography of his life, it would be 2 Corinthians. Of all the books that he wrote, it seems like the book of 2 Corinthians is that one book that he referred a lot to things in his life, his past and his present. And he answers some of the criticisms that he had received. Can I say something parenthetically very quickly here? I hope that you don't ever participate in this, but it seems like the more some people seek to serve and honor the Lord, the more they get criticized so often. And Paul was a man who was, and I use this word scripturally, he was a minister, a servant of the Lord. The servant to God's people. It would actually be a word that we would call a slave of God. And he literally gave himself to God's people. And there were some critics in Corinth. Corinth was a very gifted church, a church that had been blessed really with every gift of the Spirit that you could find. And that's why Paul had to deal with them about their pride. And about the importance of having a compassionate heart and not just to lean on their giftedness and abilities. And some of their responses to Paul's previous letters, we know of at least one, that'd be 1 Corinthians, and we feel pretty certain there was a second letter that was not recorded as scriptures. This really could be the third letter he wrote to them. But nevertheless, they criticized Paul by saying, you know, every time we get a letter from this Paul guy, it's real bold. It's like in your face. It's kind of rebuking. He lays a reproof on us as a church and individually. But then when he shows up, when we see him, he's not that impressive. I mean, he's kind of frail. And he really doesn't come across as a bold preacher when he shows up around us. And so Paul has to deal with that. Now, that's not my sermon for tonight, but I want you to know what we're about to read is in an effort to deal with that issue. And I'll go ahead and tell you what he's going to say. He's going to say, there are some of you who say, I'm bold when I write letters, but I'm kind of subdued and base when I'm there with you. And he says, I know how to be bold, and I can be bold when I get there, if you need me to. But then he says, I don't really desire to do that. I'd like for you to take care of some of these issues before I get there. He said, some of you critics say that I walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. And then with that in mind, he takes off on the subject matter that we're going to look at. You got 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in front of you? Look at verse 1, would you please? And it simply says this. Now, I, Paul, myself, it could be that he actually picked up the pen and began to write himself. He always would dictate, and somebody, he had secretaries that were taking down his recorded messages that we have in the scriptures. But it could be that he was writing himself. He says in verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who, now here's, he's going to quote his critics, in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Keep your Bibles open now to this passage. We're going to stay right here tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for every single individual who sits in front of us tonight. Thank you so much for the young people, for the moms, the dads, the singles, the dear folks who are members and those who are guests. Thank you for folks who have returned back to their home here at Edmonton. And I thank you, Lord, for the dear friends that we've met even this week. Now, Father, help me not to get in your way. This truth excites me, and I want so badly to communicate it accurately and compassionately and convincingly. But, Lord, I don't want to interrupt what you want to do. Don't let me get in your way. Please, Lord, communicate through your word convincingly. Help your people to be able to focus in on the truth that's in this passage. And may they leave here tonight different than the way in which they came in. Oh God, please give us a spirit of revival. In Jesus' name, amen. I was around the age of 14 when something very, very unique happened in my life. I can't tell you what it was in the series of events that brought it about. But around the age of 14, I got absolutely fascinated with boxing. Now, I was never a fighter. I was never a brawler. In fact, I avoided those things. I played sports, but I never got into fights. But, you know, boxing kind of got my attention. Now, when I was a kid, there were some pretty famous boxers back when boxing was, I don't know what the right word is. It was a little bit more, I want to say legitimate, but it was more accepted, and it just seemed like there were some more well-known people that were boxing. I mean, guys like Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier, his nemesis, George Foreman, ladies, before he had the griller, he was a boxer, all right? And I'm telling you, these guys were real big, popular boxers. And I was just caught up with some of these guys, Sugar Ray Leonard and Roberto Duran and some of these guys. Well, anyway, I kind of got caught up with it, and I wanted to learn something about it. I'm not real sure why, because I had no desire to hit and be hit, but I got caught up with it. Well, I walked into a store one day. It was kind of a little general retail store with my mother, And I looked down on the shelf and I saw a box that was youth level boxing gloves. And I said, Mom, I've got to have it. Mom, I want these boxing gloves. Two sets of boxing gloves for a teenager. And I convinced her that I had to have them. And she said, you're not going to get in a fight. No, Mom, I'm not going to get in a fight. I just need them. I just got to have them. I got to learn. So she bought them. Well, we got home. And I discovered that when you put those big old mitts on, you put the first one on with your free hand like that. Then you don't have a hand to put the other. You just start slipping your fingers in and you have to grab it with your teeth and pull it on your hand like that. Then you had to have someone lace you up and tighten up the gloves. Then, of course, I had to have someone to punch with and to box with. And I didn't have any brothers. I didn't grow up with any brothers. But I did have a sister. And so I convinced my sister. And my mother said, now, son, Morris, now you be good. And I said, Mother, you can always bank on me being good to sis, but please leave the room. And we got my sister all laced up and everything. And we stayed inside the house because, honestly, we weren't really going to punch. I mean, this is my sister. She didn't know how to box, and I really didn't. But, I mean, and so we started kind of, you know, punching a little bit like that. And I knew immediately it was a waste of time because my sister, I mean, can you believe it? She fought like a girl. I mean, can you believe it? I mean, I thought, well, a waste of time. Forget this. And so I went and got on the phone, and I called my buddy Gary, my best friend Gary. I said, Gary, you got to come over. I said, I got some boxing gloves. He said, are you serious? I said, I got them. Come over. We'll have a blast. Well, we got Gary over there. He rode over from his neighborhood to my home, and we got him all laced up, and we went outside. We went outside, and I lived in a little typical little suburban neighborhood, houses all put together next to each other. And so I got in between my house and my next-door neighbor's house, and Gary and I started laughing. I said, boy, isn't this fun, Gary? Isn't this good? You know, watch out, you know. We never really landed a hard blow. He was my best friend. I was his good best friend. And so we just kind of tapped gloves and acted like we were going to put, watch out, hey, here I come, watch you, you know, and we were just kind of, we really didn't do anything. Now, ladies, you got to understand something. When a man sees a fight going on, I'm just telling you, something pulls a guy over to see a fight. If he's driving down the road and he sees two men about to punch it out, he just gets pulled over. He has to watch it. Now, maybe he needs to call someone to break it up, and he will eventually. But he wants to see it for a while, you know. And so Gary and I were laughing and we were punching. My next door neighbor had a bunch of guys, a bunch of boys, some teenagers and some younger. They heard this noise outside and they came over and they looked out their side of their house out the windows and they saw Morris, their neighbor, and this other guy they didn't know, kind of punching with gloves. Well, they started coming outside. There were about five boys in their home. They started coming out and they started yelling down the street, fight! There's a fight at Glazer's! No, there wasn't. But they were yelling for it. Well, boy, all of a sudden, guys started showing up on bicycles, and they were all coming off, and they all gathered around, and all of a sudden, we had a crowd. I mean, we had a massive crowd. I think there was 11 there, and all these guys from the neighborhood gathered there, and they were all watching this, and Gary and I were watching this gathering crowd. We were going, can you believe this? This is crazy, you know? And I said, this is funny. We were just kind of laughing, trying to watch this crowd as it kept gathering. I mean, they just kept coming. And all of a sudden, all these guys from my neighborhood who knew me, they didn't know Gary. All of a sudden, they started chanting. You know, all 11 of them started chanting, Glazer, Glazer, Glazer. And so I looked at my former friend. I don't need you. Now, don't forget I was 14, all right? Some of you ladies who have such a gift of mercy, how could you do that? You know, I was a kid, all right? I'm just a kid. Just get over it. Anyway, I'm looking at Gary and I'm thinking, I've got friends, you know? This is wonderful. And I'm thinking, I need to defend the neighborhood, you know, and everything. And I looked at Gary and I will never forget the look of fear that came in his eyes because he could see the change in my countenance. immediately. And before he knew it, boom, I landed a blow right on his face and whoo, he flew back in the bushes. Oh, I'll tell you what, it was a beautiful sight. I mean, it was a sight to behold. And so when I did one slap on his head and knocked him away, my fans, all 10 or 11 of them, they were so excited. And so I turned to my adoring fans with hands upraised, you know, and I was so excited. Would you not get ahead of my story? I mean, let me finish the story. And so I'm enjoying the adoration of my fans. But little did I know that somebody was coming out of the bushes and he wasn't real happy. And he was determined to retaliate. And with my guard completely out of place, I literally turned and received a barrage. Not just one, but I mean one blow after another, just slapping on me. And I was just trying to protect myself. And I said, Gary, we're buddies. Come on. What's the deal here? And I learned a vibrant and important lesson that day. You may get a good blow in every once in a while, and you might get a good victory. You may win a skirmish, but the battle wasn't over. I'm telling you, my friends, I have discovered in my Christian life, sometimes it seems like the Christian life is going well, winning, conquering over temptation and defeating the devil is taking place. But what we often forget is Satan never quits in the war. The battle is never over till we cross the finish line in glory. I'm not going to tell you something you've never heard before, but my dear friend, we are in warfare. You know that? I'm afraid that some Christians, I'm afraid that sometimes in our desire to get someone to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, I'm afraid that sometimes we may accidentally and inappropriately communicate to somebody, if you'll accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, I mean, all your problems will be over. I mean, everything will be great and peaceful, and you'll never have another problem. I mean, we almost put it in those terms. Well, I got news for you. When you accept Jesus Christ, you don't wind up on a playground. You wind up on a battlefield. You're not put on a cruise ship to kick back and relax and eat all day long. You're on a battleship. The war has just begun. The Christian life is a warfare. And I'm afraid that some people forget that we're in warfare. They've forgotten it. And when you forget that you are in a battle with the devil, with your flesh, and with the world, you know what you do? You fail to prepare. You fail to prepare for the war. When you forget that you're in warfare, you not only fail to prepare, you don't get armed for the daily skirmish, the daily fight. And you get run over by temptation. Now, I've been here. I know what I'm talking about. I mean, you come out of a revival meeting. Some pastors have told me that after a revival meeting, the church is upbeat and everything's going well. But within the matter of a few days afterwards, and they've communicated to me, Brother Morris, some of my people have just been sideswiped. They've been hammered by the devil. All of a sudden, when they came out of a revival, I mean, everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, they weren't expecting the attack of the devil or the flesh or the world. Friends, don't forget, we're in war. Some people have forgotten that we're in war. Listen, some people have forsaken the war. Here's their philosophy. What's the use? I mean, what's the use? I can't defeat my flesh. I can't overcome temptation. I'm going to fall again. So why not just quit fighting the devil and just go ahead and cooperate with him? My friends, that's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to go against the grain. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus said that it is those who get on the narrow road going against the grain. The idea there in Matthew chapter 7 about going against or going through a narrow gate on a narrow pathway. The idea there is we are going against the mass of humanity that's going in the wrong direction. They're on the broad road leading to disaster and destruction. They're headed to hell. And those of us who accept Christ as Savior, we're not on some little separate road. We are going against the grain of humanity that's all around us going in the opposite direction. And we're in warfare. I mean, we're getting hammered right and left. Hey, why don't you go with us? Hey, it's a lot more fun going this direction. And I'm telling you, to go against temptation, it demands an awareness. We're in war. Some people have forgotten. Some people have forsaken. But a lot of times it's not that. It's just that we have fainted. Now listen. We've gotten discouraged. We don't want to quit, but we don't know what to do. We just don't know what to do. Well, tonight, listen to me. Sit up real close to the Scriptures tonight and understand that the Bible, God never calls us to live in victory without telling us how to do it. Now, the Bible is clear. The Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, listen to this. It says, For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even, listen, our faith. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, Thanks be unto God, don't miss this, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. He always wants us to win. When you were born again, you were put on a battlefield, but you were put on a battlefield to win. You know, you say you're just using the power of positive thinking. Friends, I'm going to tell you what. We're going to keep our noses in Scriptures tonight, and I want you to understand some simple Bible teaching truth right from this passage. Now, I want you to understand some things tonight. We're in warfare. And there may be some times in which you seem like you're getting victory over temptation and you're winning the battle of one sort or another. But the devil is just waiting for that right moment. He knows when and he knows how to attack each one of us. You got to be prepared. And Paul says here, look at our passage, would you please? Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. I love this. Listen, it's as if Paul was saying to these critics, he was saying, there's a lot of people who say that I live my life according to the flesh and that the Holy Spirit hasn't guided me to do these things. And it's almost as if he takes that idea of walking in the flesh and it's almost a parenthetical thing that the Spirit of the Lord led him to speak on. And he says, you know, even though we walk, and he uses a different form of the word flesh, even though we walk in a human body, we don't fight with our human body against the flesh and temptation. And then he says in verse 4, For the weapons of our warfare, he doesn't say some of us have weapons, he says all of us do, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That word carnal means having to do with the flesh. They're not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Can I just lay a couple of things on your heart tonight? I want you to see that first of all, and I'd really love to get through this swiftly, so listen carefully. The first thing he says here is this. We need to recognize our personal warfare. Let me put it like this. You need to recognize your personal warfare. You say, what do you mean? Okay, let me use this word. It's not quite as strong, but you get the idea. You need to recognize your personal weakness or weaknesses. He uses the word stronghold. Now, folks, if I ask you now, what's a stronghold? Most of us would probably come up with the conclusion that a stronghold is something that gets a grip on our life. Now, that's a fine application, but that's not the word that he used here. The word stronghold here, friends, was a fortress. It was a castle. Now, once again, we don't think in those terms. But look, in that day, they used to have castles and fortresses in cities like Corinth. These castles, are you with me? These castles were up on a hillside that were unapproachable. Stay with me. This is foundational. They were unapproachable. You couldn't get to them unless you were allowed across a bridge because they had gigantic walls around this fortress. And then around the fortress was a body of water that went completely around it called a moat. Some of you have heard that term before. And inside that body of water would be often sharpened stakes underneath the surface of the water. Sharpened so that if someone says, I'm going to attack that fortress, I'm going to jump in and I'm going to go after that castle and I'm going to jump in the water and cross it, they would possibly impale themselves on some sharpened stake underneath the water. Also, I'm not trying to be too crass here tonight, but they would dump sewage in that moat. Once again, you wouldn't want to get into that. And sometimes they would put wildlife, some animal like a crocodile or an alligator, into that water, making it something you wouldn't want to get into. So here's the deal. If you wanted to attack and tear down that stronghold, you were like, it's impossible. I mean, it's impenetrable. It's undefeatable. I can't even approach it. It's too big. Now look, Paul is talking about this fortress as something that comes into my life or into your life, and stay with me, that looks and appears to be undefeatable. It's an area that is just something that can't be taken apart. It's impenetrable. And you can't go any further as long as it's there. And Paul says, tear it down. You can cast it down. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 5. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, what does that mean? He was saying, tearing down the audacity of certain things appearing to be bigger than your God in heaven. Okay, you and I don't think much about castles and fortresses. I hope that the picture has come through. But let me give you a Bible example that I think, to me, it's real clear, another illustration that helps us with this. Because everybody basically knows the story of a teenage boy by the name of David who killed a giant. Everybody knows David and Goliath. You may not have all the details down, but here was this story of a teenage boy, probably 14, 15, maybe 16 years of age. He shows up to check out his brothers who are on the army side of Israel. And the army of Israel is up in this hillside and they have been paralyzed. They have been hindered from progress. Are you ready for this? For 40 days by a giant. For 40 days, this Goliath of a guy comes out. Now, historians differ as to how big Goliath was, but everybody agrees that he was at least 9'6". Can you imagine? Some believe, I think it's Matthew Henry believes, that he could have been as tall as 12 feet tall. You say, Morris, how tall do you think he was? I don't know. I just know he was a freak. 9'6" to 12 feet. And he comes out and he bellows out. Now, don't miss this. For 40 days, he says, Israel! Send me a man. If I kill him, then you become our slaves. But if he kills me, then the Philistines become your slaves. Which, by the way, was a lie. Because when they killed him, when David killed him, the Philistines didn't say, okay, we'll be your slaves. No, they did. They took off the opposite direction. You ever thought about this? Israel, when I say they were paralyzed, they were handcuffed. When that guy came out and screamed, send me one man, not one guy for 40 days thought, well, if that clown wants to stand down there by himself and fight, let's all take him on. They let him call the shots. They let him determine how the fight was going to be fight. I mean, how many soldiers did Israel have? Several thousand. Just pick a number. 7,000, 10,000, whatever. Can you imagine? If out of the hills of this side of the mountain, out of the hills comes running, let's say, 10,000 Israeli soldiers with swords uplifted. Blum, 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 blum. Oh, Goliath would have said, send me one man. Oops. You know, I mean, the story would have been completely different. But here's the deal. Israel was letting that guy call the shots. Now, listen to me. Don't miss this. You and I have giants in our life that dominate our thinking. They cause us to be depleted of energy. And they hinder our progress spiritually. It's that giant that's in the way. I'd like to go forward for the Lord, but I can only go so far because I got this giant sin problem in my life. I can't do it. And then here comes along a teenage boy. And they're sitting around eating sandwiches and Cheetos. And all of a sudden, this Goliath comes out for the 40th time. He says, send me a man. And David said, What's he doing mouthing off like that? And they said, David, just come on back up here. No, I'm not going to come. Somebody needs to tell him to be quiet. He's defying our God. And they said, David, just go home and take care of your sheep. Listen, somebody needs to stop him. And somebody said, David, do you see how big he is? You know what David said? I don't care how big he is. Do you know how big our God is? I can take him. I'll rip his head off. Now, folks, this is not made for TV drama. This really happened. This is not some fictional story. This was not written by Walt Disney. I mean, this really happened. I mean, David, a teenage boy, he could have been still going through the, you know, the voice change that kids go through. You know what I'm saying? Forgive me, fellas, if you're going through it. You know, I mean, David stood up there and said, hey, I'm going to take your head off today. It could have happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. Goliath would have said, what have I got, a boy or a girl over there? What is that over there? And David says, make fun of me all you want to, but I'm taking your head off. You come to me with that sword and that shield, but I come to you in the power of Almighty God. Now, you know the story. Now, look at me. What is your giant? What's your stronghold? You say, what? Recognize your area of weakness and your areas of warfare. These are things that have been a part of your life and your personality for a real long time. They are things that have gotten stronger and bigger over time. They are areas that you have thought to yourself, if I could overcome that giant in my life, if I could just knock that giant out of my life, you know, I don't even know if I'd ever sin again. I'm sure I would. But if I could just take that giant down, I think I'd become such a stronger Christian. Or maybe your thought has been this, you know something, I'm just going to have to live with it. And you know something? It's really not that big of a deal. I got a lot of other things going well. I just have to live with this giant. And you know something? Maybe I deserve it. You know, I came from a bad home, or my marriage didn't turn out the way I wanted it to, or you know something? I mean, a lot of other people have bigger problems. It's okay. Maybe I deserve to have this giant problem in my life. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. You start excusing it, wanting it, defending it. And a lot of times, my friends, these things that have grown up in our life started in the days of our youth. Most of us as adults are living our adult years dragging along the problems that started in the days of our youth. Are you thinking tonight? You know what yours is? Friends, listen, here's what the Bible tells us. There's basically three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me just kind of break it down for you. Someone has a problem with smoking, drinking, eating disorders, pornography, lust of one sort or another. That's the craving of, it's the lust of the flesh category. It's the sins of passion. Things that have literally controlled you. Maybe there's a laziness problem in your life. I don't know, but maybe you say, Morris, that is a big thing in my life. Maybe for somebody else, your area is covetousness and materialism, and you see what other people have, and you want it, and you long for it, and you're thinking about things you've got to have, and you're always thinking about things. They consume you, and you're caught up with getting stuff. Your problem is the lust of the eyes, and the area in your life that you're battling with is not the issue of passion, it's the issue of possessions. And then somebody else really struggles with the area of the pride of life. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things that happen out of that category. We lose our temper. We fear what people think of us. We have a fear of man. We worry. Some of the things I've been preaching on this week. We gripe. We complain. A lot of those things come out of the category of not just the area of the sin of passions or the sin of possessions. It's the sins of our person. It's all about me. I want to please me. I want to take care of me. Now, folks, I don't know. I don't know what your area is. Maybe you probably got a problem with gossip. You can't seem to stop. Your tongue's always talking about something. Maybe you have a problem with cursing. Maybe others of you have a problem with a self-pity and a feeling like nobody wants me around. I'm just no good. And you got the feeling that this is just, I'm just trying to be humble. You're not humble. You got poor posture. Stand up and realize who you are in Christ. And recognize that God made you for a reason and quit excusing some problem of insecurity in your life. I don't know what it is. I'm just trying to fire things at you tonight, one thing after another. I want to ask you, can you recognize your personal warfare? Maybe there's a couple of giants in your life. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 10, casting down, pulling down those fortresses, those giants. Number one, recognize your personal warfare. Number two, rely on your powerful weapons. I said powerful weapons because that's what he says there in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty. Don't let that pass you by. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of those giants. Now, I'm going to get very practical. You say, Morris, you're kind of being so general. I'm not getting much help. I want victory. I want to win. I want to move on for the Lord. Can you get more practical? I'm about to. Because the Scriptures helps us. How do you get victory over a problem that's a lust area in your life, a pride problem in your life? How do you do it? How can you get victory? Well, first of all, he says here, it's not through your own human strength. Did you see that? He said there in verse 3, though we walk in the human body, we don't war with the human body. Can I say this very quickly? But this is imperative that you understand it. Friends, listen. You don't overcome that stronghold or giant in your life by your own human physical determination. That's not going to win it. Someone says, I'm going to live for God. And I'll tell you what, I'm making a commitment for God and I'm going to do it because I got grit. Well, you can take that grit and put butter on it and eat it, but you're not going to defeat it in your own human strength. Okay. Firm determination or some creative, ingenious idea, or tell you what, a religious experience. And I meet some people, they come home from or they go after a church service, they've got this, I just love this service. You know, they're easy to weep and they're crying after the service. They're saying, oh, that was just such a sweet service. I just know I'm going to be more faithful and consistent for God. Let me tell you something. You can weep a bucket load of tears. That's not going to help you to overcome giants. Not going to happen. No, I'm not saying that emotion doesn't play into our life, but that's not going to win the victory. May I simply plead with you to understand something tonight? He says, though we walk in the human body, we don't win with human ingenuity. Okay, then Paul, how do we do it? Verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God. Let's take a look at the correct confrontation. How do we correctly confront the stronghold, the castle, the giant? How do I confront a problem in my life that has dominated me for so very long? And it's become a major giant that hinders my progress and diverts my attention from getting to know God better and hinders me from being able to help other people because I got this giant in my life. How do I win it? There's a correct confrontation. What is it? Well, when it says mighty through God, it's interesting to me that no specific armor is mentioned to us to win this fight. Did you pick up on that? He says the weapon of our warfare is not of the flesh, but they are mighty through God. Now, folks, I'm convinced that what he's saying is, you people in Corinth and you people who are reading this, I've already told you what those weapons are. But when he makes a statement through God, you have to go back to that idea. What are our weapons that are mighty through God? And the greatest example we have is the God-man, Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every point like we are, yet without sin. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Can I remind you what it says in Luke chapter 4? Now follow me carefully. I'm going to get very practical. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And don't miss this. "Being 40 days." Remember that number? "Being 40 days tempted of the devil." Let me read it to you again. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Now, folks, that number 40 always represents the idea of testing, trial, and temptation. You know, when we read in the account of Luke chapter 4 that Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days, we're only given three illustrations of Satan's attack. You remember that? Why is that? Well, because he covered the three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Did you know that for years I thought that he was in the wilderness for 40 days and that was the only three times that he was tested? Friends, that's not true at all. He was hammered for 40 days. I mean, for 40 days, Satan kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. For 40 days, he was hammered with temptation. He was physically weak. He was alone, in a real sense, as far as a human being goes. And yet we never see him sin. Why? Can I tell you how? How did Jesus win the battle against temptation for 40 days? Two things. Ready? Spirit fullness and scripture fullness. Now, I told you I'm going to get practical, so stay with me. This is not preacher talk. This is genuine Bible understanding. It said there that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was filled by the Holy Spirit. How do you overcome temptation? Well, folks, first of all, you got to be walking in the Spirit. Now, before I lose somebody, before somebody sits here tonight and they go, "Oh, you preachers talking about being filled with the Spirit. What in the world are you talking about?" Folks, I'm telling you, this is a very important understanding. Here's the deal. Paul was saying, you physically cannot overcome, let's say smoking, all right? Can I just use that one? Drinking, pornography, cursing, a temper problem, feeling sorry for yourself, whatever it is. He says, you can't do it in your own strength. So how do you do it? First of all, by walking in the Spirit. You say, what does that mean? It means this. It means every day and throughout the day, I refer to this in my prayers and I say to my God, "God, I know I can't defeat this temptation. Lord, when temptation comes at me, I can't overcome it, but you can. I can't. You can. Holy Spirit, please control me." I've used this illustration, no doubt, probably here before. If I took a baseball glove and threw it down here on the floor, it could do nothing by itself. But if I put my hand into it, and if I filled it, I could control that baseball glove and it would take on a new capability. My life without the Spirit of God taking over. If I don't say, "Spirit of God, I need your help. I can't do it without you." If I don't do that, I'm going to be run over by the giants in my life. But friends, when a child of God says, "I cannot defeat this in my own strength. Spirit of God, please control me. I can't. You can." I'm going to tell you something. There's a power and an ability that you don't personally have. I'm telling you. Here's the idea. The idea there is you say to any temptation that comes along, "God, you know I'm weak in this area. Lord, you know that I have a problem in this area. Lord, I can't defeat this in my own strength. I've got a real weakness in this area. Lord, this thing's run me over countless times. And God, you know I got a problem with griping. You know I got a problem with cursing. Lord, you know I got a problem with feeling sorry for myself. Lord, you know I got a problem with losing my temper. You know I got a problem with worry. You know I do. God, I can't. Spirit of God, help me. Help me. Control me." That's exactly what we're talking about here. I've probably told you this before. The day my dad took me out into the yard, I was a little fella, And he said, son, I'm going to teach you how to hit a baseball. My dad believed in a baseball bat, the bigger it was, the thicker it was, the fatter it was, the heavier it was, the further the ball would go when you hit it. That's not really true. It's bat speed that makes a difference. But my dad believed, get the boy a big, fat, thick, heavy bat. So my dad bought a telephone pole for a baseball bat, and he takes me outside in the front yard, and he gives me an education. He says, now, son, put your feet a certain distance apart. Turn sideways like this, feet apart. You put your hand on this bat, one on top of the other, knuckles on top of the other. Now, he says, take that back elbow and lift it up. Lift it up. Okay, Daddy. He says, now, take your arms and pull them around backwards. Okay, Daddy. He goes, wait a minute. Turn your head back this way. I said, okay, Daddy. You know, I didn't have a clue what I was doing. I didn't know what I was doing. I couldn't even hang on to this bat. My dad was hanging on to it at the top. He says, all right, now, hang on to it just like that. And he says, now, son, when you swing the bat, five-year-old kid, when you swing the bat, he says, you need to rotate your wrist. And when the bat hits the ball, don't stop. You must follow through. And as you're doing all this, the whole lower body needs to be rotating around, and you swing all the way through and let the bat go. Can you imagine trying to teach all that to a five-year-old kid? Some teenagers struggle with some of that. I mean, can you imagine? I say, okay, Daddy. Okay. He says, keep that elbow up. Okay, Daddy. Arms back. Okay, Daddy. Head forward. Okay. Swing all the way through. All right. I couldn't do it. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And then he said to my sister, all right, he said, here, take this ball. You go stand over there, and I want you to throw the ball this way. I'm looking at her saying, what are we about to do? And he's got me in position, feet apart, hands together, elbow up, arms back, feet forward, telling me to swing through. And just before she throws the ball, Dad reached around. I could feel him. Feel him leaning on me. He reached around. And he put his big old man-sized hands on top of my little chunky hands. And all of a sudden, the bat began to move. I didn't even know when it was going to move. I was just kind of going along for the ride. And he said, all right, Barbara, throw the ball. I looked up. I don't know what I'm doing. And that ball came. Boom! That bat swung with force, and the ball went sailing down the street. And I said, wow. I'm good. He said, Barbara, go get the ball. I said, yeah, Barbara, go get the ball. And she went and got the ball and came back. Dad educated me, feet apart, hands together, elbow up, arms back, follow through, head forward, get ready to go. I said, okay, Dad put his hands on mine. She threw the ball. We swung with force. I didn't do it. He did it. And somewhere along the way, I convinced him to back off. And he said, son, you can't. I said, Daddy, I can't. He said, you can't. I said, Daddy, you saw what I did. I can do it. He said, all right, you go right ahead and try. So I picked up the telephone pole. I couldn't hang on to it. I didn't have my stance right. I didn't have anything right. I looked at my sister who didn't want to participate. And she threw the ball. And I swung with all I was worth. And all I could remember was follow through. And I swung hard. The bat went all the way around and came back and hit me on the side of the head. And I fell down on the ground. I looked up for mercy. Didn't get a lick of it from my dad. And my sister really enjoyed it. And, you know, I didn't get any mercy. And I learned you couldn't hit the ball without my daddy's hands. Now, you're sitting here tonight and you're saying, Morris, you keep saying, walk in the Spirit, Spirit fullness. I don't know what you're talking about. Yeah, I know. Just like I didn't really know how to do this. It basically says this. I can't. You can. God, I got this problem. I don't know how to defeat it. I don't know how to do it. And he says, I'm right here for you. And how do you walk in the Spirit? Now listen to me. Understand his availability and his available power. Now don't miss this. And you acquire it simply by faith. You simply say, I know by faith Jesus confronted the devil by walking in the Spirit. I may not understand all that's involved with it. But by faith, I accept the fact that I can overcome this temptation. Spirit fullness and Scripture fullness. You remember what Jesus did every time temptation came? Many of you do. Every time the devil came at him with temptation, you know what he said? He said, Satan, it is written. It is written. Behold, it is written. And he quoted three times that we have from the book of Deuteronomy. I love that. He was evidently having his quiet time in the book of Deuteronomy. And the Lord Jesus quoted the Bible. He used the Bible. You know what the Bible is, friends? I'll tell you exactly what it is. It's a sword. Now, don't miss this. There are swords inside the sword. There are little swords that we get equipped with. That when temptation comes, you go, no, it is written. I'm not going there. The Bible says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. I'm not losing my temper. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I'm not going to curse. The Bible says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore glorify, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible says, and what sort of things are true, honest, just, pure? Think on these things. I'm not going to think on impure things. Why? Because the Bible gives me the power to say no. Okay, listen. If Jesus used Scripture to run the devil off, who are we to think that there's any other way to do it? That area of weakness in your life tonight, don't answer to me, answer to yourself. What one verse have you ever memorized and hidden in your heart like a sword? Just one verse. What one verse have you memorized and meditated on and got it ready that every time you're faced with that big giant, that you pull that sword out and you say, no, it is written. Just one verse. You say, Morris, I don't have good memory capabilities. I don't believe that for a minute. You say, well, I'm not a young person. Okay. Suppose we promised you, I'm not, but suppose we promised you $1,000 for every verse you memorize. Do you think maybe something would remarkably happen to your memory abilities? And this is much bigger than making money, friends. This is defeating the devil. Don't tell me you can't hide God's word in your heart. I love to jog. I know it's crazy. I'm one of those clowns you see running around. I go running, and every jogger will tell you there's two things to look out for. Drivers and dogs. And I was out running one day long ago, and I was running along, and all of a sudden, two dogs saw me coming down the street. And they left their front yard and came after me. I'm talking dogs. None of these little rodents. I mean dogs. I mean 25, 30-pound animals. And they weren't barking. They were thinking about breakfast. I mean, they were coming after me to take off one leg or the other. They were ready to. You could see it. They were vicious animals. Now, I learned a long time ago, when a dog comes after you, you can't outrun him. If you try, he'll just keep coming. In fact, it fires him up. And so I, just out of complete fear, those dogs came after me. I stopped and I said, you stop right there! If those dogs knew how scared I was, they would have laughed and said, can you believe this guy? And they kept right on going. I said, stop right there! On the inside, I was saying, please, please stop. But I spoke with authority. And those dogs went, oh! I said, turn around! They dropped their head and they kind of stole a glance at each other like, never a man spoke like that, you know, and started making their way back to their yard. I said, that's right! And as soon as they turned around and couldn't see me, I took off running again. You know, when Satan comes at you and it looks like he's getting the victory, let me tell you something. There's no play here. You say, it is written. Holy Spirit, help me. I'm weak in this area. It's written. I'm not going there. Bible says thus and so. I'm telling you, friends, that's exactly what he says here. The correct confrontation is spirit fullness, scripture fullness. And one more thing. Would you notice, please, verse 5. He says, casting down those wrong thoughts, those imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Folks, I'm telling you, this is as clear as a nose on our face tonight. He says, not only is there a correct confrontation, there is a captive meditation. Someone said this years ago. I wrote it down, forgot about it completely till about a year ago. Listen to this statement. Listen, it's just a little prose. All right. Listen to this. It says this. Sow a thought, reap a desire. Sow a desire, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, you'll reap a character or destiny. Did you get it? Plant or sow a thought. Allow that thought to take root. It'll give fruit of desire. You sow that desire and it brings fruit of action, doing something. You sow that action, you reap a habit. And you sow that habit, it leads to the destiny of your character. You know where it all started? In your thoughts. That's where it started. Every sin problem that you have and every battle that we deal with starts in our thought life. Satan comes along and he says, you can't defeat this. Just go ahead. Or he says, you deserve this. God doesn't love you like he loves other people. That's why Paul said to the people in Colossians, he said, set your mind. We read the word affections. He says, set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. He says, get your mind working right. Folks, listen to me. Until you can master the source, hear me, until we can master the source of our sin, which is the wrong thoughts, then that sin will master you. Actually, when it says at the end of verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought. Can I tell you what he's saying there? He's saying, capture your thoughts. And here's the best way to see it. Unplug the thought. Now, they didn't have electricity in Paul's day. But that's the general idea of what he's saying when he says, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He's saying, unplug the wrong thought. Here's what I'm saying. The organ over here is plugged in and Miss Rhoda comes up here to start playing on the organ or something. And she's getting up here to play. And if I go over here and she can hit the keys and she can hit the pedals, and we may hear a little bit of the pounding and the squeaking of keys moving. But if I've unplugged it, nothing's going to come out of it. Why? I've unplugged it. And Satan can come after us and he can tempt us. And we'll tell you how it starts. It starts in our thoughts. And when the thought comes into our mind, what do you have to do? Unplug it. Unplug it immediately. It looks like this. You're going through life. You turn on the television. You got a problem with lustful thoughts. And all of a sudden something's on the screen that's not worth looking at. It's inappropriate. It's immodest. It's immoral. It's unclean. And what do? You're confronted with what you're going to do. At that moment you say, nope, unplug it. And you hit the button, turn it off, change the channel, get away. It's got to happen just like that. It's got to happen like in about 1.7 seconds. I mean, I don't have an accurate number, but I mean, it's just got to happen like that. Folks, hear me. My point is this. Everybody faces temptation. Did you hear me? Everybody faces temptation. Temptation's not the sin. Jesus faced temptation. Everybody faces temptation. It's what you do and it's what I do with that temptation that makes the difference. If you allow that temptation to become a desire, and then desire turns into action, and action becomes a habit, you're going to have a character that's ruined and a giant that dominates your life. What do? Unplug a thought. Someone says something and you want to spread gossip. Nope, not going there. Not going there. Unplug it. Somebody says something that irritates you and you say, I can't. Whoop, unplug that. I'm not going to respond that way. Unplug the thought. Someone makes fun of you and you say, oh man, I'm just no good or anything. Unplug those thoughts. Get rid of them. It kind of looks like this. The temptation comes and you cry out, Lord, you know I'm weak in this area. I'm going to bring that thought into captivity. I'm going to unplug it. Lord, I need help. Would you help me? Lord, what's that verse? Oh, yes, that verse, thus and so. And here's the Bible verse. I'm going to quote it. And the Bible says, God provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I guarantee you, when that giant creeps up into your life, you can immediately say, Lord, what's that escape? Lord, unplug it. I'm not going there. You bring into captivity the wrong thoughts. Now listen carefully, I'm almost finished. Initially, every few seconds, you'll be doing that. Initially, someone says, Morris, you don't know how big the giant is in my life. You don't know how much of a problem I battle this issue in my life. Yeah, for a while, there'll be an initial unplug the thought. Satan keeps coming back. He keeps, I'm not thinking it. That's enough. Initially, it'll be happening every few seconds. But I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I guarantee you. For a while it'll be tight. Unplug. Not going to think it. After a while, the temptation gets further and further away from each other until after a while, what's happened is that castle has imploded. Because the Bible says, how dare the wrong thoughts consider to be bigger than God? That's what he's saying. And that's what David said. I don't care how big that giant is. My God's bigger. And that's not preacher talk. That's reality. It's interesting to me and Lynn that through the years of my evangelistic ministry and our traveling ministry, and even prior to that to some degree, it seems that she and I have been continually in contact periodically with people who battle a particular giant in their life of insecurity in their relationship with God, the assurance of their salvation. We have met scores of people who battle with, did I say the right words? Did I understand everything? Did anybody ever use the word repent when I got saved? Did I understand everything? I don't remember the exact date. Maybe I'm not saved, and that's why I keep losing my battle against sin. I'm not saved. And we've met people who've made 6, 7, 8, 12, who knows how many, quote, professions of faith. You see, if the devil can keep you unsettled about the security of your salvation, how can you go tell someone else to accept the Lord when you're not even sure yourself if you're saved? Satan knows what he's doing. Can I just say this quickly? You never get the security of your salvation looking to you. You don't get the security of your salvation saying, did I say the right words? Did I understand it? Stop looking at you and look at the down payment statement of God's Word. It's all covered. It's written down. Be like me walking into the bank saying, I know I left a deposit in here somewhere along, but I'm not real sure. Did I really leave it or not? They say, it's on the deposit slip. It's written down. It's here. Now quit worrying. Well, in our effort to try to help some people with this struggle of security, I have especially heard Lynn often tell many a young lady and older adult ladies, get you that verse that you lean on, you find strength in, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And every time that thought comes into your mind that you're not saved, you say, no, I'm not going to think that thought. I'm not going to think it. No, unplug it. I'm not going to. Satan, that's not going to go there. No, because the Bible says, boom. And I've heard people say, yeah, but the moment I say that, then that fear comes at me again. Yeah, and just unplug it again. Yeah, but it'll come. Yeah, and unplug it again. And again, and again, and again, and keep quoting the scripture. And after a while, the devil says, I think I've lost this one. And we've been driving down the road, and she'll get a phone call from some dear lady who's living in victory, and I can almost hear the laughter, and Lynn's laughing with her. And Lynn will tell her, now look, the battle's not over, but it is great to start winning some battles, isn't it? Because I'm telling you, you unplug it. And you say, God, I can't do this, but you can. Strengthen me to say no and quote the verse. I guarantee you, walk in the Spirit, quote the Scripture. Unplug the thoughts, and Satan runs away. When I graduated from high school, as a high school boy, I had a real problem with my temper. I was an angry kid. I was a selfish kid. I really was. I got mad at umpires and referees in ball games. I felt like my team never lost the game. It was some referee who cheated us or something. The other team cheated. Somebody did wrong with the other team. I got mad. Or the coach made a bad call. And I was constantly mad. I mean, just mad. Things didn't go right. Graduated from high school. Went off to a Christian university. Went off to a Christian school. And God was doing a work in my heart about a number of things. But when I went off to that college, I brought my temper with me. You know what they do when you go to a Christian college? They put you in a dormitory room with other guys. And I got news for you. They're not all sitting around singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." I mean, you see a lot of the flaws of other people when you live with them, you know. Now, of course, I didn't have any problems, but they sure had problems, and I got mad at them. And then I played sports while I was in college, and I got mad at refs and umpires and got mad at the way things were handled. And I got upset with professors in college, and I'd get upset with students at school. And I just had a temper problem. Oh, not all the time, not every moment of every day, but it was just ever present. Something didn't go my way. And then I met this young lady. I'm telling you what, we just started having a great time. Her name is Lynn. And Lynn and I started hanging out together. My first year I met her. Man, it was great. We started having so much fun. We were just friends. She was actually a cheerleader for the team that I played for, and I kind of met her through that. And we started having, we'd go to ball games together, and we'd go out and we'd have eating meals together. We went to church services together. We just started having fun, laughing. And we never talked about love or marriage, or we just didn't go there. We were just friends. But as we got closer and closer to each other, we began to pick up on the fact, without talking about it, that, you know what, we're kind of getting close here. And we're getting closer and closer and getting, you know, emotionally and relationally tied together and so forth. But Lynn had this thought. You know, it looks like Morris and I are, there may be a future between us. But she said, "I'm not real sure I want to marry a guy who has such a temper problem." You know what? She never told me that. She just saw it. You see, she was probably many times the recipient of my ire. And she thought, "I'm not real sure I want to live with someone who's got such a temper problem." She didn't tell me that, but she thought it. But I'll tell you, someone who did talk to me, the Holy Spirit. And the more I grew in the Lord, the more I recognized, Morris, you've got a giant problem. And it's hindering your spiritual progress. You get mad all the time. I'm not real sure where I learned this. I don't know if I heard someone preach it or some other thing came into my life. But you know what I did? I got an index card. It was bigger than this, a 4x6 index card. And I went through my Bible, especially the book of Proverbs. I found every verse I could find that dealt with temper and anger and speech. And I wrote down freehand every one of those verses. I went to the book of James and found some more verses. And I wrote them down. I had them both on the front and the back side of that card. And every day of my life, I'd pull that card out. And I'd memorize another verse. And I'd review the other verses that I had memorized. And I kept memorizing. And I'd try to hide those words in my heart. And every time I would be tempted to get mad at a roommate or get mad at something that was going on in school, I found myself just saying, "No, wait a minute. The Bible says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For wrath worketh not the righteousness of God." I just hid God's word in my heart. And every time I was tempted to explode, I'd quote another one of those verses. You know what I found myself doing? Beginning to win the victory. By the way, I didn't tell anybody what I was doing. I didn't tell Lynn. Because I wasn't real sure if this was going to really help. But it started helping. I just kept that card in my Bible. And one day she and I was at a church service and I put my Bible down. I said, "I'll be right back." I got up and walked away. And when I walked away, you ever just picked up somebody's Bible and flipped through it? She started flipping through my Bible. And she ran across a 4x6 card. She pulled it out and it said, "Verses on temper and anger." And she saw those verses on both sides. And immediately she knew what I was doing. She put it right back where it was. And she later said she smiled. And she said, "Yeah, I could live with a man who deals with his problems biblically." Man, you know what I say to that? we're having the time of our lives. She's still my best friend. We're just having the time of our lives. And it's great that I got my wife, but I'm going to tell you what's even greater than that. I learned about my great God. And I really don't have the battles with that like I did when I was a kid. You said, do you ever get mad? Do you ever lose your temper? Let me see. Yeah, I'm still in this flesh. Of course. But it's nothing like the castle giant that used to be. There are other battles I face now. What's your giant? Recognize your personal warfare. Rely on your powerful weapons. What are they? Spirit fullness. God, I can't, but you can. And I accept it by faith that you'll use me and help me. Scripture fullness. And unplug the wrong thoughts. I just gave you scriptures tonight. I don't know what your area of battle is, but as God's people, we need to be winning victories. Thanks be unto God who always, always causes us to triumph. Would you bow your heads with me? And would you stand to your feet, heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's just stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for scriptures that help us tonight.